What's that?
I'm going to start honing up on that so I can ask all the leading questions.
Yeah. You know, one thing that has been interesting that I'm reading a book just has it part of the topic, and Marilyn gave it to me, or not gave it to me, but told me to get it. And that is where those chapters 9 through 11 right in Romans are a section of writing that is directly towards the Jews, and meaning it's not, thank you, it's not necessarily so much a church.
Greg Boyd, or?
No, it's not Greg Boyd. This is, I think it's John Hagee is writing it. So.
Well, my dad, before he died, did a study on Romans, and I've got all his cassettes.
I would like to have known. I'd like to have known your dad.
I wish you could have. He was such a unique man. In every way.
Well, yeah, and so educated.
Very educated.
I mean, oh, is that right? You knew him, right? Oh. Me and Joel used to have a lot of good talks at school when we'd go through, yeah. You know I got to do it. It says, do not remove from room 108. So we're going to leave that thing right there. Well, does everybody have notes? We're in Romans chapter 2. And we're going to try to get through, we're going to try to get through the first 16 verses or so here, which I think is possible, kind of like a section. And I'll pray, and then we'll get started, and hopefully remember, took a week off, so thanks for coming back. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. Again, we thank you for the chance to be here. Father, we welcome your presence here in our lives and into this room, and ask again that your teaching, the word of God here, would change our lives, that it would penetrate our hearts, and that, again, we'd be able to make application, that we'd not just have knowledge and information, but it'd produce in our lives. Again, Father, we thank you for this group, and again, ask that you be with us this evening, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, Romans chapter 1, one of the key verses or themes that came up in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, was that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and all the wickedness of men, but that men, by that wickedness, are suppressing the knowledge of God. And then it goes on and talks about if you suppress that knowledge of God, and we described it as general revelation, which is available to all people. If an individual or if a society suppresses that, they have to find out other answers for situations in life or answers for their philosophy of life. And by rejecting the truth, they form a vacuum in their soul, and they're going to suck something else in, some other philosophy. And that philosophy is wrong. This is the only truth. God is the only truth. And whatever they replace the truth of God with begins a decline in their own lives or in their cultural lives. And we read through the decline there going through chapter 1 until they got down to some ridiculous ideas and the corruption that enters in. But the last things we read there in beginning in verse 29 of chapter 1, they have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. Now understand, as we're reading through this, we've just read, have studied a terrible chapter of sin. But I want to point out, before we begin chapter 2, the things that are listed here, you know, murder and evil and all these things, but right beside it is envy and deceit and malice and gossips and slanderers. So in this list, you know, some of the major sins are going to stand out in our minds and think, oh, that's terrible. I've never done that. I can't believe people even think of doing that. Well, but as you go through the list again, you realize there are some things in there that are very common even among believers. You know, if you just mention, you know, envy or deceit or gossips or slanders. It goes on and says, God haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. And as we ended up with that chapter last time, was that they have this group of people, this society, individually, they've all engaged in some of those activities, but without looking back and saying, well, those are wrong activities, there's activities they don't participate in or sinful deeds, but they will approve of those. So they themselves are in sin, but are receiving judgment for other people's sins because they approve it. They say, well, that's okay. We want to be tolerant. We want to allow that. And so it gives this list. And basically what is being described here is Gentile behavior or the philosophies outside of the Jewish culture. Again, we're going to find out now that the Jews are not delivered from these things, but this was common in cultures that rejected the knowledge of God. But as we begin now in chapter 2, it says, "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things." That's why I wanted to read that list. You do the same things. Now, if you just remember the horrid sins in there, the things that are terrible and unbelievable, and then it says, you do the same things, it's like, absolutely not, I don't do some of those things. But you see, the list also includes a variety of other things that are even more common. So when you start judging and passing judgment and naming sins, it says right here, you do the same things. Now, we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? So those first four verses we're going to take a look at there. But first of all, one of the first words we want to look at, I got this written down there on page 2, and we're going to come back to page 1 here in a moment. But right there, the two words that begin, well, actually, the three first phrases or words or whatever, you, therefore, no excuse. You, therefore, and no excuse. Kind of sets the stage and helps us understand where this next chapter is going. First of all, therefore. Therefore is a continuation of this first list. This is not now, in a sense, switching subjects. These were the bad people. Now we're going to talk about the good people. He goes right on talking about the rejection of God's revelation. And I think really, therefore, is there for a connection to verse 18 of chapter 1. For example, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness, and that his knowledge has been made plain. Then he goes through and talks about what the result of having rejected that knowledge, but then he comes back on track in verse 2, says, you therefore have no excuse, because God's revelation is made known to all people. And so he says, therefore, I think he's making a connection to this previous chapter, obviously. But also notice where it says, have no excuse. That is the same things that we saw over there in verse 20 and in 21 in that area, for example, where it says that the eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Well, now right away in chapter 2, he says it again, therefore you have no excuse. But he's going to switch subjects, and actually this chapter is going to be more about what we'll call, and other people call, how do you spell special? Is that special? Okay. You know, you're talking, all of a sudden I'm a bad speller, but then when I talk, it drops way down. This is special revelation, or the written word of God. We're going to be talking about people that have received the written revelation of God, and they have the same issues and the same problem. These people have rejected general revelation. But now in this chapter, we're going to talk about those that have received the law of God or received the written revelation. So now you are now a group of people that have this special revelation. But understand, just because you've received special revelation, just because you've got a Bible, or just because you've got the law of Moses, doesn't mean anything. You've got to respond to this. So these people over here have rejected general revelation and have gone into decline. Over here, we now know that those things are wrong. We have the special revelation. Very clearly tells us they're wrong. Yeah, but the knowledge of right and wrong isn't enough to save you. I mean, this isn't going to be like a major revelation for us, but in the same sense, that's what Paul is trying to say. Just because you understand, you can look over and go, see, I know that's wrong. Well, so? You're not going to go to heaven or be saved or have God's favor because you know what's right and what's wrong. It's more than that. You've got to respond to this. You're going to have to do something. So therefore, we also have, in this chapter, no excuse, but the word you here, as we wrote down here, it's a second person and it's singular. Which, who is he talking to? When he says right here, you therefore have no excuse. And again, this is, I've got there in your notes, called a diatribe. I believe that's how you would pronounce it. But it's a literary style used frequently in the ancient world, even today. James uses it, where they'll take, he's creating now, and it's going to pop up throughout this chapter, he's creating an imaginary debater. He's creating an imaginary questioner. So when he says, you therefore, we do not have to think he's talking to the Romans. You Romans have no excuse, or you Jews have no excuse. He's created this guy right over here, and it's an imaginary questioner, an imaginary debater, imaginary person that he's answering questions to. In fact, you can see verse 2. Now we know. And when he says now we know, he's talking to this imaginary friend and saying, now we agree on this, and the point that they're going to agree on. Now we know that God's judgments against those who do such things is based on truth. He's establishing an equal ground between himself, Paul, and this imaginary person. Now we can agree on this, that when God brings judgment, it's based on truth, right? And so that guy said, well, yes, I agree with that. And then now he goes to the next verse. So he's setting this up, so he's got a debate going with this individual person. So that's one of the first things we notice. You, therefore... Now, if he was talking about all the Romans, this would have to not be. See, like in the English, it's hard to see in the English because you could be you plural or it could be you singular. It's the same word, but in the Greek, it's you singular. So, for example, if it was plural talking to the Romans, it would be something like you all or yous or something. You know, bad English, but it's singular. Okay, with that information, let's go back to page one and kind of set the stage on what we're talking about here. In chapter 1, I've got right there about halfway down the first page. In chapter 1, the identification of the sin was brought out in chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against the godlessness and wickedness of men. But then in verses 23, 26 through 32, those sins are described. Okay, in verse 18, he points out the wickedness of man. And then in chapter 1 later on, he gives you a list. We just went through some of those things that are listed. Now in chapter 2, the identification of the sin is going to take verses 1 through 16. We're going to actually try to get through those tonight. Is chapter 2, 1 through 16, he's addressing the problem. In chapter 1, the problem was they've rejected the truth of God and God's judgment is coming. Now over in chapter 2, he's going to identify the sin in verses 1 through 16, but we're also going to get a list beginning in verse 17 of chapter 2 through verse 29. We're going to actually get a list of sins that these people produce. Over here in the general revelation that's rejected, we just read the list of what happens. Now, if you've received special revelation and you do not take it into your soul, you do not follow the advice or take it as part of your life, part of your doctrine, there's a result also here of a decline that you see. There's three principles of judgments I've got written down on the first page. They're coming up here in these first four verses, or first 11 verses. Number one, and we'll read through these verses here in just a moment. This is what you're looking for. Number one, we just read it. God's judgment is based on truth. So when God judges, it is based on his evaluation of reality. He knows all. He sees all. He's the foundation. The earth is built on wisdom, which is the foundation. And so everything he judges is based on that reality. He's not judging us based on, as we've got this written down here, of evaluating man's appearance. He's not evaluating man's misrepresentation. So, for example, you can't really judge me because I can put a facade on. You can only judge my appearance. You can only judge by what you perceive. Or I can misrepresent myself and you judge me, oh, he's a nice guy. But you may have misjudged me because I misrepresented myself. None of that works with God. God's judgment is based on truth. It's based on his reality. And I got these points written down. We are not judged on what we intended to do or wish we had done. We're going to find out in this chapter, we are going to be judged by what we do. What has happened? But I knew that was wrong. So there's no extra points for knowing. I did it, but I knew it was wrong. Yet you still did it. Or if something happens and you said, I wish I could have done it differently. Yeah, but you did it. You see, I mean, that's the problem with time. Once it's done, it's done. I wish I had done that. Yeah, but it did happen. And we've all experienced that in our lives. I wish I hadn't said that. Yeah, but you did. I'm always worried about emails and stuff like that, sending emails. Like, who did I just send that to? Whoops. I don't think I've ever got myself in real big trouble, but it's like, sometimes I get worried so fast, like, who did I just send that to? Yeah. And one, we are not judged on our knowledge of right and wrong. I mentioned that. And it is not about knowing God's will, but it's about doing God's will. Everybody's talking about, I wish I knew what God's will was. Well, knowing God's will and doing it is a huge, huge step. I found out what God wants me to do. Well, are you going to do it or not? So God's judgment is based on truth. The next thing we're going to see in verse 6, and it's coming up, is God's judgment is based on performance. I mean, we already said here that it's based on what we do. And we're going to see this phrase right here. In the NIV, it says, to each person, God is going to give to each person according to what he has done. According to what, we talked about this last night when we were studying rewards, it is based on, well, I got this written down right here. In chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, it says, his work will be shown for what it is because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. And so in this case right here, it ties right in with this. God is going to judge each man's work. Now, we can be humble, say, well, God, you know, we're just worms, we're nothing. God's not, you know, we're just sinners saved by grace. That's all true. But now that you are in the kingdom as a believer, God is going to judge each man's work. You are either performing or you are not performing for God. You're either in the race or you're not in the race. You're either competing like God wants or you're not. It's based on what you do. And the same thing here, as far as the Gentile world and even here in the special revelation, each man's work is going to be evaluated by God, what each man has done. And the last thing in chapter 2, verse 11, we're going to see as far as the three principles of judgment, and that is God's judgment is impartial. There's nowhere to run. There's nowhere to hide. Each man, it even says that in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, each of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne judgment, the last judgment. Everyone stands before the great white throne judgment, or at least the unbelievers do. So these three things. One, God's judgment is based on truth, meaning his reality. Number two, God's judgment is based on performance. He's going to have, it's easy. It's like coaching track. I'm coaching track right now, so all my examples are track. But we just tonight, where we're deciding and trying to make some improvements. We won the meet last night, but of course, we're always striving for a better production. So we had some time trials and had some head-to-head competition between our sprinters and ran them through. And who are we going to put in the race? Who are we going to put in the 4x100 relay? Well, our four fastest guys. Well, who are they? Well, I like this guy. Yeah, but he got fifth place. We only use four. We're going to have to take one, two, three, four. And it's so easy for me as a track coach to judge my best athletes. How come? Because it's run from point A to point B as fast as you can. Write it down. You're the fastest. You're second fastest. You're third fastest. Where in basketball, there's a little more involved. You got, you know, the chemistry. You got defense. You got shooting. You got all these different things. Well, God right here, the same thing. I'm teaching the same thing over again. God's judgment is based on performance. The three things. I'm just going to review these quickly. I got sidetracked again. God's judgment is based on truth. God's judgment is based on performance. And God's judgment is impartial. And that's in chapter 2, verse 2, chapter 2, verse 6, chapter 2, verse 11. So let's go ahead and read through these verses and kind of slow down and talk about them a little bit. It says again, you therefore have no excuse. His imaginary person he's talking to as an example, because of what we've just looked at, you also have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same things. So if a person can stand over here and look over on this chapter 1 group and say, yes, that's terrible. Those are terrible, terrible things. That does not mean this person on this side now is in right standing with God. Paul's saying, just because you can identify, yes, that's sin. So am I in? No, just because you can identify sin doesn't mean you've been delivered from sin. That's the point. You can say that's wrong, but now when you come back over here, he says, you are doing the same things. Now, when it says same things, it can be refer to a variety of things. And I've got that written down on that second page. It may not be in the extreme form we saw over here, but it can be committed some level of the sin in their own actions. They may have done something that's similar, maybe not to the extent. Or another point, they have forms of this rebellion rise up in their thinking or in their hearts. Meaning, the things in chapter 1 were all rebellion towards God, the suppressing of his knowledge or truth. In this case over here, these people may not actually do it, but it's rising up in their hearts. They're thinking these thoughts. And Jesus gave the example in chapter 5 and 7 of Matthew several times of it doesn't, you know, murder isn't just killing somebody. Murder is in your heart. There are many things you can do in your heart that these people over on this side are actually doing, but these people over here are dealing with those same issues. So when he says they do the same things, it could be on a limited scale, not quite as extreme. It could be in their thought life. It could be even just with the sin nature itself rising up. So in other words, just because you can say, hey, they're sinning and we're not doing that exact same thing, that does not mean we're delivered. Paul's trying to paint a picture here, eventually, that all men need Christ's salvation. That's where he's headed towards right here. These people obviously need it, but how about these people that know who Christ is? Well, we know that was wrong. So are we in? No, that's not just knowing is not enough. He says, now we know, now here again we make this statement right here in verse 2, we know, we agree on this, him and his imaginary discussion partner, know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when God judges these people, he's correct. It's based on his reality. So when you, the point now, the conclusion, so when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same thing, do you think you will escape God's judgment? If God is going to bring judgment, it's based on truth. Do you think you over here who are doing the same thing, why in the world would you be exempt? And again, you can see this is kind of heading towards the Jews, but I think he's not necessarily identified the Jews specifically, but that's going to be an easy case here, and they are definitely included in this argument. The Jews had the Word of God. They had the Law of Moses. They knew right and wrong, and they could clearly look over here and say, this side over here, you are wrong. We are God's people. We are God's chosen people. We're the chosen nation. We are the Jews, or whoever you'd want to put in this box. Here in this case, we're going to put the Jews. We know that is wrong. So he says, just because you over here in this box and you know it's wrong, yet you're doing the same thing, do you think you're going to escape judgment? In verse 3, so when you, a mere man, that's what they are, mere men, over here in this box, pass judgment on them and yet do the same thing, do you think you will escape God's judgment? And that judgment is in reference to the eschatological judgment at the end of time, where everyone is going to have to stand before God and be evaluated. He's saying, do you think just because you're in this box, you can identify that's wrong, that for some reason you've escaped judgment? Sometimes in life, because we do certain things, or life goes on and God doesn't respond to maybe a sin or a series of sins, it's like, well, hey, I guess I'm okay. He says, no. You haven't escaped judgment. That day of judgment is a day in the future. This is not the going out and getting hit by a bolt of lightning. Tony and I were running the other day. It was Saturday. You know, those clouds were blowing and we were running. And it started lightning in the distance, and I was, we were wondering if we should turn back and stop running. Of course, we pressed on. And I told her, wouldn't that be something, you know, if we're running along here and I get hit by lightning? I mean, here I am, you know, I'm out trying to be a Bible teacher. It's like, what would people say? He was running and God struck him with lightning. And it said, I got hit and you just kept running. What would that do for the ministry? And so I kind of thought, well, you know, I don't want to give that, you know, have that freaky thing happen. But, you know, we think that God's judgment should come instantaneous. But sometimes things go on forever. And that's what this next verse goes on. It says, so when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them, and yet you do the same thing, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you think you've escaped God's judgment? Yeah, these people are going to get judged. Well, what about you over here? We don't have to worry about it. Oh, I think you do. Yeah, I think you do. But we haven't ever been judged. Well, that goes on. Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? And now the focus, Paul's been talking about these people over on this side. He now turns to these people and says, yeah, you're over here saying, yeah, you agree, that's wrong. But what about you? Well, we're not getting judged. You don't think you're ever going to be held accountable? Well, maybe, probably not. He says, God is going to hold you accountable. Everyone's going to be held accountable. You will be judged. But why has it been waiting? And he used the word right here. Well, he used the word kindness, calls it God's kindness. But there's three words listed. Kindness, you see them right there. Kindness, tolerance, and patience. And I believe the words tolerance, and patience are words describing the kindness or the goodness of God. So, that's because that's the topic in the next verse. It continues talking about God's kindness. But here, the description is he's tolerant and patient. And I got some things written down here, if I can find them very quickly here. Tolerance and patience there on page 3. It says the words tolerance and patience are descriptions of his kindness. Tolerance is the translation of a Greek word that carries the idea, get this, are you ready, of self-restraint. Because when it says tolerance, we rather think, well, we just put up with it. No, this word right in the Greek, and again, that may be if I'm tolerant of your unbelief or I'm tolerant of your political views, that means I'm not going to come against you. I'm going to just kind of put up with it, and I don't agree, but that's okay. That's what tolerance means to me in my culture. But this Greek word tolerance, what that means is that he is, as it says right here, he is showing self-restraint. He wants to respond, but he's not going to. In fact, in the ancient world and other Greek writings, in the classic writings of the Greeks, the word was used to describe a temporary truce. This word right here, God's kindness. Kindness in what way? A temporary truce. So that tolerance means judgment is coming, but why has it not come? Well, because he's soft on sin, because he's maybe didn't count, maybe wasn't bad enough. No, he's showing self-restraint, restraining from doing something he wants to do, and it's a temporary truce, not a permanent truce, but he's called a truce. I'm going to wait. I'm going to wait. Why? You don't care? You're soft on sin? It didn't offend you? No, I'm waiting for one reason and one reason only, and this is why he's waiting. This is why he's showing you tolerance, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance. He's going to give you time. You've got the word. You've got the information. You can even judge those and say, that's wrong. But you haven't experienced judgment yet. Yeah, maybe it's not as bad as everybody says it is. No, that's not it. Maybe God didn't count that one. Maybe God does like everybody, just accept everybody as they are. No, it's his kindness. Oh, so he's just going to overlook it? No. His kindness described as tolerance, meaning a temporary truce. You're receiving the kindness of God. Instead of blowing you away with a bolt of lightning one day, he's going to show you kindness and wait. Wait for what? Wait for you to change your mind. Wait for you to judge yourself and evaluate yourself so you'll stop doing these things that are going to bring judgment and come to him and get things right. So his kindness, and it described there, tolerance and patience. And it says, not realizing, let me read verse 4 again, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance. And that's for all people. That's why, and again, we've got other examples of that in the New Testament, like in 2 Peter, where it's talking about waiting. God is why is the day not come? Why is the judgment day not come? He wants all men to be saved. And the longer he waits, the more opportunity it is for them. It's not that he's forgot. It's not that he's changed his mind. As surely as Jesus Christ came the first time and died on the cross to fulfill prophecy, he's going to come the second time and bring judgment. Well, maybe that will never happen. Maybe he changed his mind. No, it's going to happen. We're just living in the interval between, we call it the kindness of God, where he's called a temporary truce before he brings the judgment. Verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. Now remember, we're not talking to these people over here. We're not talking to those that the Gentiles that rejected the general revelation have gone off track. We're talking to those who have received this. You know these things are wrong, and yet you continue in them. Why do you continue in them? Because you think God forgot? You're showing contempt for his patience, his tolerance. Understand that tolerance is temporary. His kindness in this description, his kindness as far as holding off judgment, is not going to last forever. And he goes on and again says this, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant hearts, stubbornness avoiding the truth, not admitting that the truth is true, and unrepentant hearts not judging themselves and coming back into the truth, you are storing up wrath. Now, usually the word storing up in the Greek in this use is usually of storing up grain or storing up money or storing up goods in heaven or something positive. You're storing things up. You're being wise and storing things up. But this is kind of in that sense, is almost like a funny word. It's almost like you have a savings account. You know, a savings account is usually a positive thing, meaning you're saving something. You've got extra money. You're saving it. But this right here, your unrepentant heart, because you're stubborn and unrepentant, you have a savings account that you keep making deposits into. Yeah, I really got a savings account? Yeah, but it's not a good savings account. He's waiting and he's saving up judgment. And the more you sin, the more you come against God, you keep making deposits into his judgment account. Really, how much do I have? You have a lot more than you want. You are saving wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, which is when his righteous judgment will be revealed. And that includes the revealing of Jesus Christ, his return. And understand, this day of judgment is talking about individuals. Because, again, I don't want to get too far off on this, but understand, when God judges nations, when God judges societies, that's going to take place in time. You know, it does talk about Capernaum going down to the lowest depths and things like this. But usually if a nation's going to be judged, it's going to manifest in time. So when it talks about that day of judgment, that is not talking about a day of judgment in a national sense or on the Gentile world, although that they'll participate. It's going to manifest individually. This day of judgment is going to manifest individually for people, eschatologically. When it says, storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when His righteous judgment will be revealed. And remember in chapter 1, verse 18, where it talked about the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against the godlessness of men, meaning the wrath is coming. Well, it's being held back right now by the tolerance, by His patience. The day is coming where it's going to be revealed. Verse 6, it says, God, and here this is a quote now from the book of Psalms. It says, God will give to each person according to what he has done. That's one of our judgment principles. Not only is it going to be impartial, not only is it going to be done in truth, but it's going to be based on what each person has done. When that day of judgment comes, whatever you've stored up is going to be revealed. Now, this is a teaching that goes from the Old Testament. It goes through the Gospels. Jesus taught about it. We talked about it last night about eternal rewards out of 1 Corinthians throughout Paul's teaching, that God is watching. Things are being recorded, and there will be rewards, and there will be judgment. And here it says, God will give to each person according to what he has done. Now, we're not into a works salvation, and that's where we're headed towards right here. We're not talking about a works salvation, obviously, but there it says, He's going to judge us according to what we have done. And understand, what is in our hearts is what is going to come out. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. But not only does the mouth speak, the hands move, the feet go. What's in your heart is what you're going to do. And so, it says here, verse 7, hear how he judges. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. So as we look at this, this is kind of an interesting verse right here, because I think we've used this several times, especially in apologetics, explaining people's lives or people's hearts. Watch this. To those who persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. Now, you hear what that sounds like? We're going to draw a person over here. My markers are wearing out. But here's this person over here. And this person, if he will do these things, if he will persistence in doing good, if he will seek glory, honor, and immortality. So let's write glory and honor and immortality. If he will seek these things, then he is going to get, we'll write E-L, eternal life. he'll receive eternal life. Now, so that means if this person will go out and do these things, he gets eternal life. Now understand, what we're talking about here is a person who is, what we'll say, not saved. He's a person that is maybe unfamiliar even with the gospel. But in his heart, in his nature, he is looking for glory, and glory would be the character of God and God's nature, God's righteousness. He's pursuing that in life. Now watch and listen. There are people, think about this. You know people in the world that are outside of the Christian faith who are good people. They are pursuing, they want right. They've responded in a sense to the general revelation. They know what's right and what's wrong, and they're pursuing. They're not saved, they're not Christians, but they are pursuing in a sense the character of God, glory. Honor. They're trying to do what's right and receive credit, or they're trying to get to a place where they are recognized for doing what is right. The honor that is due the righteous. And immortality, they realize that there's life beyond this world. I mean, the Greek philosophers figured that out. It doesn't take New Testament revelation to realize there are some things that are right. Doing things that are right is going to put you in a position where you're in right standing with this God, and you want to please Him. And immortality, that there is a life beyond, that there everything we do is going to be judged. The Greek philosophers figured out there was a balance, that nature is balanced, life is balanced, and so not everything's fair in life. So that means there has to be eternity to balance things out, because everything is fair. I mean, it doesn't seem fair, but God will make everything fair. So if this person in their state of darkness are pursuing these things, and they continue pursuing them, by persistence, continue to seek glory, honor, immortality, they will receive eternal life. Now, are we saying that glory plus honor plus immortality, seeking those things, then you get eternal life. No, what is being said there, I think, is very clear. That if this person, in their hearts, they're pursuing this, God is going to meet them and reveal to them, guess who? Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the only way you get eternal life. But he is not, if someone rejects all of these things, they reject the righteousness of God. They reject trying to please God. They reject the whole concept of God and they want to live in darkness. What are you going to do? Hey, would you like to accept Jesus? Yeah, do you want Jesus? Like, they don't even want to know there's a God. They're off on their own path. But if they begin to pursue the things that are the characteristics of Jesus Christ, the characteristics of God, they say, these are things I'm looking for. They will receive. Paul said, now listen, Paul's the same one who says Jesus is the way of salvation. But here it says, to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life because of what they're doing. Now, a couple examples. If you would, go to the book of Acts, please. Acts chapter 10. This is a great example of this. We've got a situation where we've got a man who's an unbeliever, Cornelius, he's a Roman centurion, and the angel is going to come and speak to him. In chapter 10 of Acts, verse 1, at Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all of his family were devout and God-fearing. There was certain things in their life that they knew there was a God. They were God-fearers. He gave, look at this, he gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. So in other words, you know, here's the idea right here. How bad off is Cornelius? Now understand, Cornelius is not saved. Cornelius is not a Christian. He's not even a believer. But in his life, he is pursuing glory, honor, and immortality. He fears God. He doesn't know a lot about him, but he knows that, for example, honor and glory, he knows enough that he gives money to the poor. He realized that, my goodness, I'm going to be held accountable for my actions someday. There is a greater force. There is a greater being out there. And I want to make sure I'm presenting these things and not just heaping it all for myself. So he is living, in a sense, a life that reflects his heart. And God now is going to do the very thing. He's going to give him eternal life. But how is he going to give me eternal life? Congratulations, Cornelius. You earned salvation. No, he has done these things indicating, I'm concerned. I want this. How do you get eternal life? Well, there's only one way to get eternal life, and here's Cornelius. It says, he gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, Cornelius. Cornelius stared at him in fear. What is it, Lord? The angel answered, watch this. Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now, this man is not saved. These memorial offerings, these gifts, are not going to earn him salvation, but memorial in the sense that they have caused God to recall or remember Cornelius. Here's a man who fears God. Here's a man who is pursuing glory, honor, and immortality. Here's a man who is doing something on earth to cause God in heaven, the righteous, eternal God, to look down at a heathen, an unbeliever, an unsaved person and say, you know, I think he's interested. I think he is, in his lifestyle, has demonstrated a desire to pursue the things of God. He goes on and says, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who's called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea. And you know the story. They go down, he sends men down, they bring Peter back up. Peter enters the house, and Peter begins to preach the gospel. And before he's halfway done with his message, the Spirit of God falls on them. They begin speaking in tongues, and they all get saved, and they're baptized there. In other words, he makes sure that this person has a chance. Now, he could have rejected this. I don't want to believe that. But he was going, in a sense, pursuing glory, honor, and immortality. Another way of looking at this is if people, a good example, and we've used this before, if this person who is in the darkness of the world, say it's a dark cave, and he's covered up with the darkness of the cave, and he looks over here and he sees a little bit of light shining in through a crack in the cave. And that's what pursuing glory, honor, and immortality is. He sees that light in the world. He sees that light somewhere in someone's life, and he begins to make his way towards that light. That indicates that man is pursuing light.
And God is going to respond, and just by the fact that he's pursuing it, it's going to get brighter. But God is going to be sure that he understands and receives more light so that he can come to salvation. But if another man receives the same light, has the same opportunity, and but if he sees this little bit of light, just a little bit of light, maybe there is a God. Maybe there's a truth to this. And he turns his back and goes the other way. He turns his back on the light. That's it. I mean, there's if he's going to reject that light, what happens if God shined a big bright light? If he rejects a little light, he's going to reject the bright light. And that sounds like John chapter 1, where men did not like the light. They didn't want the truth. So when God shines a little bit of light and this man begins to move towards that light, that means the man wants the light. He's positive. If he turns his back and walks away, that reveals what that man wants. And we're back in Romans chapter 2, and that's what is being said right here. Verse 7, chapter 2 of Romans. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. Notice, persistence, doing, seeking. That's what that man is doing. He's going towards the light. In his limited understanding, he's pursuing that. God is going to give him eternal life. Not as a gift for his works, but he's going to present to him Jesus Christ. But let's go to the next verse. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil. Now that's, again, you can have the same example. They're not seeking glory, honor, and immortality. They're seeking power and possessions and status and temporal things and revealing they're all about evil in the temporary world. It says, who reject the truth and follow evil, who turn their back on the little bit of light they've been given and instead turn their back on the light. And if you turn your back on the light, what are you pursuing? The darkness or evil. You reject the truth, you go for evil. There will be wrath and anger. Now what is that wrath and anger? That's on the day of judgment. When God brings judgment, the wrath and anger of God will be poured out on that individual because they, when we're given a chance not necessarily to accept Jesus Christ or reject Jesus Christ, but when they were given a chance to receive the light or follow a little bit of, they indicated their lifestyle on the way they did, on the way they thought, they wanted evil and not the light. Well, did they ever reject Jesus Christ? No. They never even heard of Jesus Christ. They didn't need to. They indicated in their hearts, they don't want it. So you know, people say, well, some people never heard the name of Jesus. Well, again, we want to pursue the Great Commission, tell all nations about Jesus Christ, tell all people about Jesus Christ. But there are some people that have already indicated in their lifestyle on what they are doing that they don't want the truth. Well, what about if I tell them about Jesus? What, is that a magic word? Jesus is the light. Jesus is the truth. If they've rejected the truth, they've rejected Jesus. If they've rejected the light, they've rejected Jesus. Now, again, I'm not saying we don't share Jesus. I'm just saying what this verse says. But for those who are self-seeking, who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. But notice what he does right here. First for the Jew, and then for the Gentile. Because in the Jewish teaching, they were, of course, the chosen people. They were those who were called of God. They were given the temple worship. They were given the scriptures. They were given the Messiah came through the nation. And they were God's chosen people. I think I've got one thing written down right here at the very, very last page. Well, there's only four pages. It sounded like a big set of notes, though. Very, very last page. If you turn to the very, very back of your packet, or page 4. This is something. Justin Martyr was one of the early church fathers, and he wrote a book called A Debate with Trifo. And Trifo was a Jew. And Justin Martyr was arguing the Christian perspective with a man that was a Jew or Judaism. And this Trifo says in this debate, or in the book that Justin Martyr wrote, he says, quote, "They who are the seed of Abraham according to the flesh shall in any case, even if they be sinners and unbelieving and disobedient towards God, share in the eternal kingdom." Based on what? They're Abraham's seed. Abraham, or it was said, some of the things that go along at the same time period in the early church and around the turn of the first century. Some of the things that they said, Abraham, they said, would sit by the gates of Hades, and if a Jew would ever approach the gates of Hades, would force them away. You can't come in here. That he was protecting his seed from ever. That, in other words, a Jew could not enter into judgment, could not enter into hell or Hades. That's why that parable that Jesus told, not parable, I believe it was a true story, about the rich man and Lazarus the beggar. The very fact that there is a rich Jew that went to hell or went to Hades
was just hard for some of them to process theologically. One, because he was a Jew that went to Hades. And second, he was a rich Jew that went to Hades. Because if you were rich, that indicated God's favor. So you're double honored. One, because you're a Jew, you go into God's presence. And second, you must be a good Jew because you've got a lot of money. Well, here's this rich Jew, and you can just imagine the conversation at that point as he's telling the story. Say, wait, this story doesn't make any sense. You've got a rich Jew going to Hades, and you've got a poor man being taken to Abraham's side. But that was the same thing there, is that the Jews, in many cases, and Paul himself was a Jew and had come out of Judaism into Christianity, makes it very clear right here, as he says in Romans chapter 2, verse 9, there will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. Notice again, does. He's acting. It's his activity. It's what he produces. For every human being who does evil, but first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. If you go back to chapter 1, you see in verse 16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew and then for the Gentile. Meaning, how does a person get saved? Well, by believing the gospel. How do Jews get saved? Well, first they believe the gospel. In fact, the gospel comes to them first. So if the gospel comes to the Jews first, the Jews are the first to believe and receive salvation. But understand, the same thing is true here. If they reject it and persist in evil, of doing evil, they will receive judgment or trouble and distress first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. Verse 10 then continues and says, but glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. So what Paul is putting together here is you've got your Gentiles and you've got your Jews. They're both going to receive salvation by hearing the gospel. They're both going to receive judgment for rejecting the truth and persisting in evil, or they're going to receive the goodness of God, or the glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. And then here's our last point on the three points of judgment. For God does not show favoritism. There is no way someone is going to bypass this judgment. There's no way anyone is going to bypass salvation through Jesus Christ. You must come to the gospel, you must be saved, and you must face the judgment. And it's going to be that way for everyone. Continuing into verse 12, it says, all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. So now he's breaking down two classifications again. We're going to say those who have, we're just write, well, I'm going to write, I'm not going to write anything. My marker's dry. I'm going to write a small L, law, and a capital L. We write the law over here. The law refers to the law of Moses, the written revelation given to Moses by the hand of God. It's written on the stone tablets. It's written on the manuscripts. They've got the law of Moses. This is what God expects. There's a special revelation. But over here, we've got little L law, the law that everyone knows that's written on their hearts. And let's read this again beginning in verse 12. All who sin apart from the law over here, they sin over here, away from the law of Moses, it says this right here, will also perish apart from the law. And those who sin under the law will be judged by the law. So again, he's putting this in the same classification. You can sin away from the law, away from the law of Moses. That's common sense for the Jew especially. Obviously, they're going to sin. They don't have the law of Moses. But he says you can also sin if you've got the law of Moses. Just because you possess the law doesn't mean you're in. Just because you're the chosen people doesn't mean you're in. Just because God has come to you and says you have a great plan for you doesn't mean you're in. It says here, all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not though, here it is, for it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, and who heard the law. Israel heard the law. But that don't make you righteous. You heard it. I heard it. I was chosen. That don't make you righteous in God's sight, but is those who obey the law and who will be declared righteous. It's not the hearing, it is the obeying that makes them righteous. Now we're putting together a hypothetical situation. You obey the law of Moses, you become righteous. We'll call that legalistic righteousness. Now this again is, I'll tell you ahead of time, this is a hypothetical situation. If you can receive the law of Moses on Mount Sinai, and you can follow it detail for detail, throughout your life without missing a beat, you'll become legalistic righteous. You have now attained the righteousness of God. Now, again, to make sure you understand that that's an impossible feat. But hypothetically, it's possible. If you're going to obey the law perfectly, congratulations. Welcome to God's presence. You have the exact same character as God. Come on into heaven. Now, humanity is forever in that. But, you know, it is a possibility. Well, not a possibility. It's a hypothetical situation. For it goes on, it says, all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will also be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Verse 14, indeed, when Gentiles, and indeed, he's making a point right here, indeed, he says, so what are you saying? He says, I'm saying over here on this side, they can't be judged. The Jew would say, well, how can they be judged apart from the law? They've got to have the law to be judged. Ah, good question, indeed. They can be judged apart from the law of Moses. How? How can they be judged apart from the law of Moses? They don't have a law. Indeed, he says, still talking to his imaginary friend there. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. Since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their conscience is also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, even now defending them. So all of a sudden we find out, going back to Romans chapter 1, yes, we have the written revelation of God's law. But what happens to those people that don't have? They're not going to be judged by this law. They're not going to be judged by the law of Moses. How will they be judged? Oh, they'll be judged by the law of God that's written on their hearts. Because, well, do they know it? He says, sure they know it. Because sometimes they do things required by their law. And this goes back to what we call complete depravity, is that a person is lost. A person has sinned against God and is separated from God. And here's how we say it, or the reformers would say it, and I like this, is we are as bad off as we can be, but not as bad as we can be. Once we've fallen away from God, once we're in sin, there's no way of salvation. We cannot dig ourselves out of the hole. But we still, as fallen beings, have within them the law of God, and they can still do things that are righteous. In the sense, not for salvation, but they can still do right acts. That's the whole idea of looking at society, looking at government, looking at cultures. If the only way you could have a decent, civilized culture is with Christian people, and if you spend any time in church, you realize that's not even a good option, is with civilized people, as if they were Christians, then there's cultures would never get off the ground. I mean, there's cultures around the world that are doing good things. They're producing, they're living active lives. There's good families, good parents, there's good societies. And they don't have the law of God. They don't have Jesus Christ. They're not even saved. They're still, what we say, separated from God. And they are as far away from God as they can be in relationship, but they have within themselves the ability to do certain things that are right.
It's
No, they wouldn't go that far with it.
They would say that the only reason they can possibly do something good is because God lends everyone a certain amount of common grace. That even the good things that a totally depraved person does is only due to the common grace that God has bestowed upon them. So that apart from that grace, any grace of God, they would be off in all the Roman sins.
That, okay. So God is just allowing them a certain time or...
So that our whole society wouldn't be totally deteriorated.
So they would not say that this individual right here, and this may be where I would just, that this person right here, see, I would say they're as bad off as they can be, but they're not as bad as they can be. I thought that came as a reform statement.
No, it's not, they're not as bad as they can be, but the only reason they're not as bad as they can be
is God's grace is holding them back.
Giving them a certain amount of grace. Now, there are certain people who the murderers and stuff, they're as bad as they can be almost because God has not lent them any kind of grace. But the only reason any person, even your person who saw the light, the only reason that person could see that glimmer of light is because of the grace that God has bestowed upon him. The reason Cornelius could even ask for the angels, for Peter to come, was because God was working in his heart in a certain way, although he wasn't a believer and saved at that time. It wasn't anything within himself that was, he was good Cornelius, I'm going to look towards God. It was God who gave him grace, causing him to look towards him.
And that is the Reformed position.
Yeah.
And I disagree with that. I mean, not
I
not
out there on
no
the
no no, but no, but no. That, and I'm glad because that and that just right there. And I there's giants of the faith of Christian history that teach that and agree with that, and that may be true. But in the way this chapter's reading, you see, as this chapter's reading, we keep coming up with what they're doing, and you'd have to. It's almost as if, I'm not dead person not attacking you by any means.
No, I know.
And I appreciate you coming out and saying that. Yeah. But as you read through this, it's if we talking about all this doing and God's judging and God's calling and God's giving a chance to respond to light, and all of a sudden it's like, yeah, but God's it's not them anyhow. You know, it's all of a sudden it's just God's grace. And what I just meant, Milton. This guy right here. Well, or else, you see, and I don't think they have power over God in the sense that they've got God's given them a life. See, I said like last night we're talking that God has He's given me a life. He's given me a chance, and I can choose to do what I want with. I can dedicate my life to God, or I can say no. I'm going to, like it says here, self-seeking in my own way. It's like. And in that sense, if I will take, and that's why it says later on in 1 Corinthians that God will reward and give you what is due you. See, in the when talking, that's a strange verse because it says each man will receive what is due him at the reward seat of Christ. Well, how can it be due you if God was just doing it through you? Meaning you made a choice, you took your life, you set it aside for God, you made choices and did what was right, and because you took your life and you spent it on God, He's going to give you the payment back, which is due you because you made the choice. And again, this is right here. At this point, you go two different directions. And what because the way I see this, again, there are giants in the faith that would destroy me in a theological debate. But what I see is just that same idea where God judges in truth. There is a reality. There is a real world. And I've always said this in apologetics. You can tell what is true doctrine and what is not true because the truth will always line up with reality. Meaning the world that we live in is the world that was created by this God. And that's why the Hindu gods or whatever gods are not the true gods because they're in a state of confusion. They're in a state of nothingness or however. You just describe their character traits. It's like that isn't the world. You have no... You don't have the character to build this world. And so vice versa, because in this world, in this chapter, we're being judged by what we do, and we're making choices, and God is evaluating our choices, but that's really not what's happening. It's like, so you've got this God that's in one condition, is sovereign, controlling everything, but down in our world, it looks like we're obeying or disobeying. So now I've got a conflict of reality. I've got the Bible that says one thing, but I've got a world that's another thing. And that may be the bridge. I can't make that connection. And so, and it's, then I've talked to other people, well, you just got to believe the Bible. Well, I try to, you know. And even in this chapter right here, it keeps talking about doing and doing. This chapter, the way I've explained it for me, is the real world we live in. That this man right here, going to say, this is the truth. This is the little bit of light. And he says in his heart, I don't want that. And turns his back on it, walks away. I mean, I've done that. I mean, I believe in a different situation. Like that. Let's come back. Milton, you wanted to say something. I want you to say it quick. But this guy right here, what I was going to say is this person who's created by God is completely depraved in the sense that he can't find his way to God. He's separated from God. But yet he has within himself, he's still made in the image of God. He's got... See, when man fell, and this gets into a huge theological debate too, when man fell in the garden, how far did he fall? Where did he go? I mean, was he completely just the image of God just stamped out? Or was there added to his nature, the sin nature, that corrupted his emotions, corrupted his will, corrupted his body, corrupted his spirit? And his, everything was corrupted, but yet there is within him the law. Not the law, but the law God has put on people's hearts. And they know when they're doing bad. And they know when they're doing good. And that leads us to this next verse here where it talks about, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness and their thoughts now accusing, even now defending. So this man, when he does right, he is now defending himself before God. I did what's right. I made the right decision. But then he does something wrong. Uh-oh. And that's why it says at the end of chapter 1, it says, although they knew God's righteous decrees that those who do such things deserve death. They know, I have just sinned, I deserve punishment. How does he know that? Because it's stamped on his heart. Yes, I want Milton to talk. Go ahead. Right, and like I know we talked about this a couple nights ago at, or a couple weeks ago at Bible study. You know that verse, it says, I don't want to erase that. What time is it? Oh, we got to hurry. In Isaiah, all our deeds are as filthy rags. Now, stay with me on this. Now, what she just shared, that may be that the absolute truth. I mean, that may be exactly that. A lot of people go with that. But when you talk about, there's good deeds. Here, I'm going to draw a line right here. I got to get some markers. This is God. This is heaven. Okay, heaven. Here we go, heaven. And this is man on the earth. And this is man, and he wants to go to heaven. It's a dumb little drawing. And all of his deeds are as filthy rags. There's nothing. This is the righteousness of God. Anything this man produces in comparison to God's glory and God's honor is a zero. You can't even compare good deeds done by this individual striving towards God. You know, Paul just says right here, if they by persistence seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But that is, those good deeds in trying to achieve salvation are a zero. You cannot come to God or achieve this. But at the same time, Cornelius, watch. Did Cornelius do good deeds? I mean, was he paying alms to the poor? The Bible says yes. It says that it was his prayers were a memorial before God. That God looked down. Now listen, this is the same God looking down on the same Cornelius who is an unbeliever, who is not saved, who is in the same plate of depravity. He's got no spirit of God, but he has done some things. He has given money consistently and has prayed consistently, and God looks down and says, he took notice of that. So that had to be a good, he wasn't looking down, that wasn't a filthy rag, that wasn't an evil, that was good. He was pleased with his performance. So this heathen, unbeliever at that point, per se, in Christ at least, was doing things that God accepted as a memorial offering. But it was not good enough to get him into heaven. If it was the qualifications of those deeds, he was giving money and was praying. Hey, can I bring this, does this get me to heaven? No, that's not good enough. That is not good enough. But yet it was still good. See what we're talking about? Different levels of what is good. How does he get to heaven? Salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what the angel told him. Go get Peter. Peter came, preached the gospel. He got saved. And he crosses over. Now he's got the righteousness of Christ because of faith in Christ. And now these good deeds become more than a memorial offering. They become the standards now for the rewarding of a believer. So what my point here is Cornelius was doing things that were good and considered by God a memorial offering. But they were not good enough for salvation. Thus, in the salvation category, they're worthless. They're filthy rags. Which puts us back over here that heathen or unbelievers have a stamp of God on them from the original image. They have the law written on their hearts, and they know what's right, and their conscience says, yes, you've done a good thing, or they do something wrong, their conscience says, you've done a bad thing. And where does that come from? Well, it may be the grace of God that's doing it, or in this case, I think it's from the point of creation that it's been stamped on every human being from Adam on down.
I agree with that everyone has the law of God written in their hearts.
Yeah.
I mean, apart from God's grace or anything, everyone has.
Once you say the sovereignty of God and the grace of God, it's kind of like, well, I mean, that's everything falls in that category eventually, you know. And I could agree with that when we come back over and talk about that term tolerance, that in the Garden of Eden, God could have sent two bolts of lightning, Adam and Eve, boom, boom, and thus we're done. But for the grace of God, his tolerance, he says, okay, here's the plan. In a few thousand years, the Messiah is going to come, and we began work towards it. So, but for the grace of God, common grace, we've got history. We've got 6,000 years of history, or however you want to add it up, for this all to take place. He could have stopped it right there. But then within that grace period, that tolerance period, I'm still going to go with this idea that there is there's goodness in people that are unbelievers. Otherwise, explain your neighborhoods, you know. John, did you want to say something? And then I will quit.
I was just going to strengthen your point, not that you strengthen, but Cornelius, obviously his works weren't good enough to get to heaven.
Right.
Because otherwise God wouldn't have had him.
See, yeah, exactly. See, exactly.
The reason God sent Peter was because those works weren't.
He had good deeds. God was pleased enough to send an angel and call him memorial offerings, but he still needed to hear the gospel, which, you know, yeah. Now, that doesn't say angel of the Lord. It's different in the Old Testament. And it says, in fact, it probably says an angel, doesn't it?
No, it says the angel of God. But when?
In the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord was the second member of the Trinity.
Yeah. But
we don't know who that would be.
He said, what is it for? So I've always thought that Cornelius was already a believer.
Okay.
And that when
okay.
Peter who's the Spirit? I mean, they had not heard of the Spirit yet. So, but I don't understand why Cornelius addressed him as Lord if he was not already.
Well, because Lord, let's see the Lord there in the good. Those are all good points. I'm going off the top of my head, so I don't have this studied out.
Yeah,
but no, that's what's fun though. Is I can't even write here because the marker's dead. But Lord, you know, in the Old Testament is Adonai. And it would be spelled capital L, small O, small R, small D for Adonai. But when it is Yahweh, the name of God, it is, like in the NIV, they capitalize all four letters. So in other words, there is Lord, that means God, creator, Yahweh. And there is Lord, that means Adonai, or is Adonai, which means master. And so it can be thrown, a variety of ways. And in this case right here, again, this is in the Greek. So... what is it, Lord? And I'd have to go look that, but it is not, I'm sure, I know it's not Yahweh. It is, I know it's more of a Cornelius the centurion responding to a superior saying, Lord, not sovereign Savior Yahweh. Yes, ma'am. Okay.
That the I makes it a my.
Oh, personal Savior. Oh, kind of like with Thomas, my Lord and my God. Yeah. Exactly. Okay. So, again, what you're saying, Marilyn, I would have to go back and study that. You may be correct, but I think this is about a... I've always thought this is about a man. I'm trying to see what they preached here even. And then Peter began, I now realize that true God doesn't know that he's already preaching. I don't know. We'd have to go through and study that. But I think I'm going to leave it at this, that Cornelius... was not saved, that they sent for the message to be saved, but that is still open now for discussion because there may be more. Well, yeah, right after Romans, we go through Acts. All right, hey, good discussion. I appreciate the comments. Thank you very much. Let's bow our heads. Father, do thank you so much for the chance to be here. We thank you for your word. We do ask that we may continue in your truth, that we may produce the fruits of righteousness in our lives, and we do ask that we may be a light to this generation, that we may do our job that you've assigned to us here at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much for coming.